Back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Remember, we've broken the chapter into three parts. Verses 1 through 11 all focuses about the theme of the arrival of the deliverer. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Then, as soon as we deal with the arrival of the deliverer, he begins to talk about the attributes of the deliverer. And that is the big section, chapter 40, verse 12, clear down through verse 26. The theme all the way through is the supremacy of the Lord over all things. And that's where we are. When we look at the third part, verses 27 through 31, the emphasis will be on what kind of attitude should we have toward Him. And that is especially in verse 31, talking about those that wait for the Lord. But tonight we need to finish out attributes. We have gotten somewhat into it. First of all, we've had His supremacy over creation. And supremacy, by the way, is the key. Supremacy over creation, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a pair of scales. So supremacy over creation. Then we come down to his supremacy over the nations. Verses 15, 16, and 17. 15 says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. So really, the move we make is, if you can picture Isaiah surveying around, and as he looks at creation and says, the Lord is superior to creation. Then he says, let's move from nature to history. And when you move to history, he is supreme over the nations. And that is where we stopped last time with the third area of supremacy, supremacy over idols. Chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. And that's really where we begin tonight. Now, when we talk about idols, since we are conditioned culturally to think in a monotheistic way, we really need to shift gears at this time and recognize that when you come to the idols referred to here, that as far as the ancient world is concerned, this was ultimate power. So let's simply put down the place or the perspective of the ancient world. And the perspective of the ancient world was simply the idea that the ultimate power was with the gods. So that's the ancient world view. Ultimate power resided in idols. And that's hard perspective for us to get, because we might look at nature, a thunderstorm and things of that sort, and say, that's power. But that's not the way their mind worked. Their mind worked in terms of the idols, and the gods are the ultimate power. There is only one thing we will find tonight that they looked at that was over the idols. You know what that was? There was a power that was even greater than the power of idols. And that was the power of the stars. And so we'll find when we come down to verse 26, the Lord will bring us right down to the end of the attributes of supremacy by taking us to the stars, which is the ultimate blow. But right now we're looking from their perspective in this passage. Now let's add a little bit and notice how this becomes a theme in Isaiah. For example, looking at chapter 40 and verse 6, chapter 44, 9 through 17, 45, 16, 17, 46, 5 through 7. Beginning with 40, pardon me, it's not 40 verse 6, that's the wrong reference, not 40 verse 6, begin with 44, 9, sorry. The nations believed the ultimate power and ultimate power lay with the idols, and if you notice a discourse on it beginning in verse 9 of chapter 44. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? And then notice, continuing down through 11, verse 12, he describes the way they shape and fashion the idol. And that continues clear down through verse 17. Verse 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. So notice in that chapter. Chapter 45, verse 16. 45, 16. Isaiah says, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord. And so forth. Then you've got the same thing in chapter 46, verses 5 through 7. God says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god. They bow down indeed to worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in a place and it stands there, and so forth and so forth. So you have developing into a theme the ridicule by Isaiah of the idol systems. And let's go back now to chapter 40. And let's associate a couple of words with what is happening here. This is literally a frontal attack that Isaiah makes on worldwide thinking. Literally a frontal attack on worldwide thinking. Everybody believed in idols. Everybody had an idol. He'll come on a little bit later in these verses and say, if you don't have money to make a gold idol, then find me a tree that won't rot, and I'll hire a craftsman that will make me an idol out of it. Literally, everybody believed in it. And therefore, when he comes on and talks about the futility of idols, he is literally attacking world consensus in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now come down then to verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. You appreciate a craftsman? We should, shouldn't we? A goldsmith plates it with gold. Do you like gold? These idols were beautiful. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. Then he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that will not rot. Notice the emphasis on the universalism of it. But the thing we want to note, first of all, is this. Note that Isaiah expresses no admiration for the beauty of the gold and the skill of the craftsman. On the other hand, when you go to the temple in the Old Testament, the temple was full of gold. And I think there is an... And it was also fashioned by skillful men. And I think it's interesting that... Well, let's put it in the form of a question. Why is it that Isaiah scorns the skill of a craftsman that makes a beautiful idol, and he admires the skill of a craftsman that makes something for the temple? And I think the touchstone involved is simply this. Skill is admirable when it glorifies God. It's ugly when it doesn't. Gold is beautiful if it glorifies God. But if it doesn't glorify God, it's ugly. And that's the perspective that he takes in this particular passage. Notice verse 20 makes it so clear that everybody had an idol. He that is so impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks... You wouldn't want your idol... You wouldn't want your God to rot. See the thinking? You look at it, and it's ridiculous. We don't want God to rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol, and as we said last time, the prophets love to note the fact that the ancient idols were always falling over and breaking off noses and ears and hands and fingers. And for that reason, if you ever view any of them, you'll note that very often at the back of the neck is a metal loop. And the reason for the metal loop is so you can tie God to the wall and then he won't fall down and break his ear. And the prophets love to make fun of that and ridicule that type of thing. So, emphasis that he is superior to all idols. And number four, his supremacy over the rulers. Verses 21 through 24. Now, verse 21 is the first indication that Isaiah is beginning to get a little bit exasperated with his listeners. So let's put down one of the first things about verse 21 is that the way it is constructed shows his exasperation. And the way it is put is in verse 21 running like this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, Isaiah is saying, these are elementary things. This is fundamental. This is foundational. You mean to tell me you haven't heard of this? And as we said last time, it's much the kind of tone that a parent will often use. Can't you remember what I told you about driving the car? Don't you remember just last week I said this? And that's what Isaiah is saying in the context. He's simply saying that they have elementary truth, but they're not following it. So, they are forgetting very fundamental, elementary truth. Now, before we're very hard on them, have any of us ever, in the heat of the moment, forgotten some elementary basics under pressure? Simply, the Lord has said he may be trusted in a given situation. And we therefore always remember to do that in every given situation, don't we? And the answer to that is obviously not. We do not. In fact, many spiritual failures often involve the failure to apply the most basic, fundamental, biblical truths. All right, from that then, verses 21 through 25 is beginning with a tone of exasperation. It's simply saying you should know these things. And notice he's going to state the supremacy of God in verse 22 in a general sense. Then in verse 23 and 24, he'll get specific. So let's put the, first of all, the general statement in chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the vault, or literally the circle of the earth. And it's the idea that you go outside and you look at the horizon, and it's as though God is over it all. He's sitting on the circle of the earth, picturesque language. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers is used many, many times in Scripture for that which is powerless and insignificant. Remember when the spies were sent in the book of Joshua, they saw the big wall cities, the military preparations of the Canaanites, and they came back and they described them, and remember what happened to the rest of the nation? They got a national case of grasshopperitis. And they all announced that we're just grasshoppers in their sight. And the idea is that we're helpless and we're meaningless. And this is the same kind of figure that you've got in verse 22. Now, as soon as you get a general statement that God is up there and man is only grasshoppers, he now becomes specific. And that's in verses 23 and 24. And there are two things about his supremacy that are emphasized. Number one, his supremacy is certain. And then in the 24th verse, his supremacy is swift. First of all, it is certain. Verse 23. He who reduces rulers to nothing. The word, Hebrew word for ruler, really, most lexicons give three synonyms for it, or three ideas in it, and that's the idea of dignity, distinction, and influence. And so he's wrapping up in one word, those who have influence and dignity and standing, he reduces to nothing. Then he looks at the judges should not be thought of strictly in a judicial sense, but in an administrative sense. It was used for people who had administrative power. So he makes all those with administrative power of the earth meaningless. Then in particular, he looks at how swift his supremacy can be executed, his supreme power can be executed. And with verse 24, the first word is emphasized each time. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely puffs on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Now, at this point, by the end of this verse, Isaiah is interrupted. And he has done a beautiful job of talking about the sovereignty of the Lord over creation, over the nations, over the idols, and over all of the rulers. And it's just as though at this point in Isaiah chapter 40, God reaches over and grabs him by the shoulder and says, Isaiah, stand aside for just a moment, because I've got a question I want everyone that hears this chapter to answer. And in my own text, I have verse 25, squared off in a box. And the reason I put it in a box is I want to be reminded every time I come across this passage that verse 25 is different from every other verse in Isaiah 40. Can you see how it is different from every other? There's no verse like it. It's a grammatical distinction. Notice in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Personal, first person personal pronoun, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. The thing that makes verse 25 different, it's the only verse in chapter 40 where God steps in and directly takes over. Now granted, he's speaking through Isaiah under inspiration, but verse 25 is unique in that God now steps in and he begins to ask questions. Isaiah's been doing a good job of it. Go back to verse 12. Says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And that's Isaiah talking about God, marked off heavens by the span and so forth. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. That's Isaiah talking about God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, says Isaiah? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Again, says Isaiah. Verse 21, Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Isaiah is speaking. Now, when you get to verse 25, for the first time, the question comes directly from the mouth of God himself. And he's simply saying, I'm demanding a response of the listeners to this message. You know, we often will say, and you hear it said, and it's a good point, and it's a true one, you often say, you know, the Word of God has really answered lots of my questions. Well, let's turn it around. When was the last time that we answered some of God's questions? There are some in Scripture where he says, I want you to answer me. Talk to me. And here's one of them right here. And in direct address, God says, to whom then will you liken me? He's simply saying, believer, what's my competition? Tell me about it. That I should be his equal. And notice involved in there, he's simply saying, I want to know two things. Number one, who do you compare me to? Think it through. Who do you compare me to? And second, who am I equal to? So the first question, which says, to whom then will you liken me, would be like saying, who in reality is my competition? He's simply saying, check your doctrine. Do you believe I'm the sovereign God of the universe? I'm the only one? And then question that I should be his equal is simply saying, and I think we ought to go a little bit further, because there are, remember we talk about practical, theoretical atheism and practical atheism. Theoretical atheism is the person that says, I don't believe in God. And then he gets in a car accident and he prays, oh God, help me. And it's the difference between the theoretical and the practical, and I think we ought to take verse 25 all the way through. We can all answer theoretically, to whom do we equal, to whom is equal to Yahweh? And the answer is no one. That's in theory. How about practice? In practice, do we give him, is he faced with any competition as far as life is concerned? So you have a little break right in the middle here in order to answer the question that God asks of the reader. Now, it's interesting that with that, in verse 26, we move to the stars. Because we mentioned that as far as they were concerned, the only thing that was superior to the gods was the stars. And so it's sort of a climactic section talking about the supremacy over the stars. Ultimate statement coming down in the fifth comparison in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, first of all, let's be sure we're looking at this from the Babylon perspective. So let's just put down, what is the Babylon view? And the Babylon view was simply this. The stars were viewed as controlling the affairs of men. Stars were the final controlling affair, or they were the controlling factor in the affairs of men. In fact, the power of the stars was regarded as superior even to the gods. So we're coming now to the ultimate attack then. Now, what is the perspective of Isaiah on the stars? That's the Babylonian view. What is the Isaianic view? And the Isaianic view of the stars is very simple, and we'll say three or four things about it. First of all, his view is stated in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now, the first thing we can say about Isaiah's view of the stars is it is scriptural. Go back to Psalm 147 for the derivative verse from which Isaiah gets his information. As you well know, the book of Isaiah, a book of Psalms, is much older than Isaiah. And it's hard to believe that Isaiah did not get this statement out of Psalm 147 and verse 4. Where speaking of God, it says, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. And I take it that would be the source verse from which the statement in verse 25 or 26 is derived. He has a scriptural view. Second, going back to verse 26, notice the idea that God is above creation. He is not part of creation. He is above creation, not part of creation. The religious viewpoint that has God as not over creation but part of it is called pantheism. Pantheism simply views God as part of creation itself. Pantheism worked out in contemporary theology or contemporary philosophy is called evolution, theory of evolution, because evolution does not see man as above creation. He sees man as part of it, and he is part of creation in the sense that there is no distinction from the animal and man. Man is simply the man-animal, which again associates him downward rather than associating upward as a creation of God. God is above creation. And if you go back and read any ancient Near Eastern documents, that's dynamite. Because all of their gods are part of creation. They're all, they may have a great part in it, but they're still part of it. The unique thing about Scripture is God is above it. And this is verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. Notice there is a distinction between creator and creation. God is above, not part of. Second, God is fully cognizant of every one of them. God is fully cognizant, and that is very simply expressed, the one who leads forth their host by number. By the way, the imagery we ought to have right here, and it doesn't come through in the English text, but it's very clear in the Hebrew, the imagery here is that of a shepherd. If you can picture a shepherd, I remember a watching each evening at the Mount Scopus hotel on the balcony. Little kid, he must have been 5, 6 years old. Every night at the same time, he'd come by with his sheep. And the sheep were almost bigger than he was. And yet here they would come, the little kid marching along with his crook, and the sheep were just following him like that was the only... He would stop, they would stop, and he'd move, and they would move, and it was a picture. Now, can you picture that tonight? Isaiah says, God comes out, and all of his little sheep follow after him. They're called stars. And he knows every one of them by name. Very, very vivid type thing. So when you, if you've ever seen sheep follow a shepherd, that's what happens every night when the stars come out. God's leading out his little sheep, named by all the names that we give to them. So, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. And he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. He's fully cognizant, and then Isaiah's third point is not only fully cognizant, but he is fully in control. Not very good grammar, but we'll let it go. He's fully in control at this point of all of them. Okay, now, all of this on our part demands a certain attitude. What should our attitude be to the Lord, therefore? Chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. And this will easily divide into wrong attitude, right attitude. We begin with the wrong one. The wrong attitude toward him is chapter 40, verse 27. And the wrong attitude is one that is not at all unusual because we've all had it. The first one is the God is unaware attitude. The second is God is unfair attitude. The first one is the God is unaware attitude. The second one is God is unfair attitude. Now notice that in the two halves of the verse, and I think you'll say those words fairly summarize what the text says. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? How would you paraphrase that? God is unaware. Second, and the justice do me escapes the notice of my God. And what is that saying? That is simply saying that God is unfair. That is an assumption that God is not respecting our rights as his people, and therefore this attitude. We can say, I think, about both of these two things. First of all, they're both common attitudes. Now, we may not put them in those words. And I'm not asking for a confession. But haven't you ever felt like you're all alone? Nobody understands. And that's the God is unaware attitude. Or have we ever thought that I didn't really get what I deserved? Now, we always think that in terms of blessing, not in terms of discipline. You know, it's the good things that we don't often get. So it's a very, very common attitude. And we ought to add also that they are not only common, but they're also very sinful, because they're absolutely incorrect. So the key attitude is Isaiah simply saying, how can you have misgivings about this kind of God? And that's the question he asks. All right, from that we flow then into what is the right attitude. We've got the wrong, what is the right attitude? Is the microphone on? Or am I? Is it? How'd it get on? Okay. I didn't turn it on. Someone must have done it. Okay. What is the right attitude? And the right attitude will comprise the rest of our study tonight. Notice in verse 28, he says again in exasperation, do you not know? Have you not heard? In other words, the need is not new information. The need is the application of information that you already have. Now, in this right attitude, we revolve about God viewed from five standpoints. Number one, he is the eternal God. These are attitudes to fix in our minds. Number one, he is the eternal God. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God? all wrapped up in the attribute of the eternity of God is another attribute. What would it be? If God is eternal, He's always there, which means you don't say of God, my, you're aging. Well, if God is eternal, that's also tied into another attribute. It's tied into the fact of the immutability of God. He doesn't change. So when you say God is eternal, you also say that God is immutable. God never changes. He is fully capable of doing again what He did once. Second, He is the covenant God. He is the covenant God. And that is expressed in verse 28. He is the everlasting God, the Lord. And again, remember, in our translations, whenever you see Lord, all in uppercase, you have the translation of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which is simply looks like that. Hebrew does not have vowels in it, and they also read from right to left. And if you would transliterate, the yod is like a Y, that's like an H, and that's like a W, and that's like an H. Then turn it around, you've got YHWH. And that is God's name in the Old Testament. It's the only name that He never shares. The question, of course, is how do you pronounce YHWH? You've got to put some vowels in or you can't say it. And probably the best way to... Typical translators have done is they've sounded the Y like a J, and then they put an E in there, and then the H like an H, and they put an O in, and sounded the Vav like a V, and then put a E in, and therefore come out with Jehovah. One thing is certain. Whatever if the pronunciation is, it is not Jehovah. That we can be certain of. It is most likely that you would put in YAHWEH, and thus you have Yahweh. YAHWEH. And whenever you... In fact, Yahweh is actually a finite verb, to be. And it's the emphasis is He is the covenant God with His people. And so you've got that in verse 28 in the expression, the Lord. Notice it's all in capitals. He is Yahweh. And the idea of Yahweh is covenant relationship and faithfulness. Covenant relationship and faithfulness to that relationship is the thrust of that name. Relationship, faithfulness to that relationship. All right? He is the eternal God. He is the covenant God. And third, He is the creator God. By the way, reject creationism. Take the creator God out of Isaiah 40. Try doing it and see what you've got left. The passage has nothing left to it. All of its punch is gone. All of its arguments. And again, I think you'll admit, have you ever seen a chapter? Can you think of another chapter anywhere in Scripture that emphasizes the greatness of God like Isaiah 40? You just can't match it for sentence after sentence on the supremacy of God. And yet, if you cannot buy creation, that there is a creator God, pull that out of Isaiah chapter 40, and there is nothing left to the chapter. Bible all the way through doesn't even get past the first verse before it is assumed that we understand that God is creator. Now, maybe Isaiah is going to be a little bit humorous at this point by saying, look, if He is the creator God, the creator of the ends of the earth, now stop at that point, is it logical to think that God created everything but He can't control anything? Or let's put it this way, did the act of creation, creating the ends of the earth, was that a debilitating experience for God? Did it tire Him out? Did God come down to the end of creation And ever since he said, "Let there be light," he's been recuperating. Well, that's some of the thrust in verse 28. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not become weary or tired. Creation did not debilitate him. God has all of the creative energy that he had when he said, "Let there be light." It is still there in the fullest sense of the word. So, moving on from that, then, he is omniscient. And that's the latter part. His understanding is inscrutable. You see, we all acknowledge that God is omniscient, but very often in practice, we theoretically believe that God knows everything, but sometimes when it comes down to practice, we make an exception to what he knows. And what's the exception? Me. God knows all about you, but some of my problems he's overlooking. That's a very human thing to do. All right, fifth, he is a sustaining God. And that is in verse 29. He is a sustaining God. And that will subdivide into promise, condition, and results. First, promise. Verse 29. Actually, at this point, we're going a little step further. He talks about creating the ends of the earth. And then he says, it didn't tire him out. Now let's move a little further. As a matter of fact, not only did it not make God weary, but he has energy left over because he is able to communicate it. And that's verse 29. And that's the promise. Not only does he not become weary, but he's a communicator of strength. And so he gives strength to the weary, and to them who lacks might, he increases power. So God is not only self-sustaining, he is man-sustaining. God is not only self-sustaining, but also man-sustaining. But there is a condition. And the condition is very, very interesting. And it's all the way through Scripture. Only one thing God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate not being believed. And consequently, he's going to say, I can sustain you, but you must believe me. And thus, you move then into the condition for this sustenance. Something that we must do. Verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord. Sometime back, we did a study on the Hebrew word for wait. I think it was back about chapter 25 we did that. Refresh your memory. Go back to chapter 25, verse 9. You remember it? I think it was an evening study. And we came down to chapter 25 and verse 9. It says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. And at that point, we broke off and did a little study on the word wait. It's one of the common or one of the synonyms in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament for trust. And remember, the word had two things in it. Eager expectation. That's the major idea. Eager expectation. Now, coupled with that is another idea. Undaunted by delay. You remember it? Eager expectation. Undaunted by delay. Very, very, very important word. Now, we need to add this. That with this attitude of eager expectation and trust, it is totally incompatible with three other things. So let's put, this attitude cannot exist along with three things. And they're all very logical. The first thing that this attitude cannot coexist with is one, desire for instant gratification. Desire for instant gratification is very clearly an enemy of this word. And I think you can see it just from the nature of the word. If you must have instant gratification, how can you live daily in eager expectation? You can't, because you're disappointed every day, because you're not gratified instantly. We're not gratified instantly and want that, then we're going to be constantly disappointed. That attitude cannot coexist along with this one. A second attitude that cannot coexist with this kind of waiting is insistence that God meets a human timetable. Insistence that God meet a human timetable of some sort. Have you ever seen God to respond by giving what you expect exactly when you want it? It just doesn't happen, and that's a form of lack of submissiveness. It's simply saying, I'm not sure that God will act at the appropriate and the proper time. Third attitude that you cannot have with alongside of this expectant attitude is the refusal to admit our own inability. As long as we hang on to that, this thing cannot function. Now, what are the results? What are the results of this attitude? Promise, condition is faith, and third, now what are the results? Verse 31b. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now, one of the ways to study Scripture effectively is to take a sentence and see what words you can leave out, and the sentence will still make sense. Can you see a word that you can omit, and the sentence will still make sense? Can't you eliminate the modifier of the word strength? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain strength. And thus you come back and say, he didn't say that. Well, if he didn't say that, then why did he put the word new in there? And so we ask a question. Why the word new? 90% of Bible study is learning to ask the right questions. Why the word new? And I think the answer, at least I would suggest for that, is the strength isn't gained all at once. You got to get it brand new every day. It's a daily type thing. Every time a crisis rises, we eagerly trust the Lord. And that trust that you put on Monday will work for Tuesday, will last over to Tuesday, right? No. Tuesday, you have to have Tuesday's faith, and Tuesday afternoon, you got to have more faith. And consequently, it's the idea of there is a constant renewal. This is not an experience. This is a constant renewal type thing. Every time faith is exercised, a new infusion of strength is obtained. Second, what is conveyed by the figure here of an eagle, a soaring eagle? They will mount up with wings like eagles. What is the meaning of the simile? Notice the word like introduces a simile, figure of speech. So we want to find out what is the meaning and the significance of the simile that he uses here of mounting up. And I take it the idea involved is ability to rise above problems. Every believer can soar like an eagle. In fact, there are no circumstances or handicaps that can be an excuse for not waiting. You know, we're to wait and trust the Lord. Who can take that away from you? Nobody. And that, of course, comes to something else. It simply means that soaring is a choice. If we choose to trust the Lord, we can soar. But most of us continue to complain, and rather than believe, instead of soaring like eagles, we muddle in the mud like turtles. or if we would continue the metaphor, instead of living a Christian life, we leave like the turtle, sort of more of a slimy trail than an effective life for the Lord. Okay, third, and finally, in verse 31, this life described here is supernatural. Because notice in the last two lines, what's the normal, natural end of walking and running? You get tired. You know, you run 15 miles and say, boy, I have more energy than I did when I started. That's not natural. But notice in this walk, they will run and not get tired. That's not natural. They will walk and not become weary. What is he saying? Isaiah is simply saying, the Lord offers you a supernatural kind of life. You can live where everything that normally would happen is put in reverse. The natural thing does not occur. The energy is not depleted because you've got an inner source, and that inner source is the Lord, and it is appropriated by believing His Word. And that, in essence, then, is the message of Isaiah 40. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your truth. We thank You for this chapter. We pray that while we see in theory Your great superiority and sovereignty, give us the grace to see it in life and recognize that You are still in absolute control. You still are the sustainer and You still impart strength. But may we recognize that You will not impart it as long as we fail to believe You. And therefore, may we be so ingrained in the Word of God that we have it in the forefront of our mentality at all times. For we ask this in Christ's name.